part of our Bible conference starting tonight with our missionary, Gerald Hawk, and he and the family will be with us for 3 nights, and so we'll have a lot of fun, special music each night. We'll have dinner Monday and Tuesday nights. So be a part of that. The Lord, I think, is going to give us great weather and sunshine for the rest of the week and an easy time to come out and be here. So we look forward to that. This is message number 9, that as we have been looking at some of the Psalms, going through them this fall leading up to Christmas time. I recalled that last year I brought a message from Psalm 128 on Mother's Day. Psalm 127 and 128 kind of go together. They're similar psalms that talk about family, husbands and wives, children, and things like that. And so they go together, and so this time I get to do Psalm 127. Notice it's called a Song of Degrees. I explained that last time, that as the Israelites would travel on their feast days to Jerusalem, as they degree by degree got closer to the city, they would sing these psalms and quote them together. This says for Solomon, so not all of those titles are part of the inspired text, we understand, but if David wrote this for his son Solomon, you can see the family idea there. No doubt they had a family reunion on the way. You can see all of these crowds of people, 50, 60 people traveling together, parents, grandparents, children, and they're all traveling for 2 or 3 days together, talking about their kids, talking about one another, how are things going? Boy, we haven't seen you in a year or so. And so it was a time of family get-together when they would quote these psalms and as they would approach Jerusalem. Kind of an interesting tidbit, trivia about this psalm that I read was that when our President Dwight Eisenhower was sworn in as our president in 1952, his first time, he had George Washington's Bible there, and that Bible was open to Psalm 127 when President Eisenhower was sworn into office. I think because the first verse, of course, says, "Except the Lord build the house, and except the Lord keep the city, we do it in vain." So a little trivia about that psalm also. So David's son Solomon was supposed to read this and supposed to follow it. He did to most degrees, not to the very end of his life, but it gives us good instruction. Now, Thanksgiving, as we will observe it this week, is a time of thanksgiving. Those pilgrims that endured that first winter, the next year, gave thanks to God for bringing them through hard times. And so we'll do the same also this week. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 128, you remember it's in verse 3 where it says, "Thy children will be like olive plants round about thy table." Some of you will gather kids and grandkids around your table this week, and they're like little olive plants. I remember when our kids were little, of course, they're all married and gone now, but when they were little, there they were, all four of them growing like weeds around our table. And it's a great time to be able to do that. I hope that you'll be able to spend time with your kids or grandkids this week. Let me ask you this, though. Is the Lord building your house? Is the Lord building your family? Is the Lord building our church? Is the Lord building our nation? Except the Lord builds these things, it will all be in vain, won't it? We cannot build these things alone. It has to be with God's blessing. And the things that we accumulate, the things that we have are not necessarily God's blessing. It's whether God is working in our lives and doing His will in our lives. I know I remind you of my grandparents often who were from Dallas County in Missouri down near Springfield and Buffalo, and we would visit my grandparents. And every time we sat down to a meal, I think, whether it was Grandma's biscuits and gravy that she made from scratch or her blackberry cobbler that she picked and put 3 crusts in, you know, or fried catfish that we caught on the Niangua River that week, Grandpa would sit down and the first thing he would say is, "Poor old Henry Ford." You know, Henry Ford and all of his riches never had it as good as we have it here. And so I hope that you feel the same when you sit down and realize that the blessings from God that He gives you through His Word and through faith in Him are better than anything that you could have in this world. Well, follow, if you will, on your bulletin a few thoughts, four thoughts from these five verses. First of all, of course, we understand that when we think about the family, we think about our nation even, and things that we build, that God is the owner and the builder, isn't He? God owns it all, and we should understand that. Three times in the first two verses, you have the word vain. It is vain labor if God isn't building it. It's vain for a city or a country to try to protect itself without God's protection. It's vain for you to go to do all of that work that you may do, verse 2, and yet without the Lord's rest, it's all vanity. There's a passage in Ephesians 4 where Paul is saying, he uses the word vanity this way, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." You remember when you walked in the vanity of your mind, when you walked without the Lord Jesus Christ, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. What a vanity that is to walk without God's blessing. So as we look at this verse, the house spoken of in the first part of verse 1 would be the family. It would be your house, your home. And the city spoken of here would no doubt be a country, a nation like we live in. I recall that Noah could build something because God blessed him. We went to the ark this year and saw the size of that huge thing and what it must have taken for a man, even with all the help he probably had, to build such a thing. And yet, because God was in it and God directed it, he got it built. And yet you don't go very many chapters in the Bible till you get to the Tower of Babel. And all the world together and all the people together tried to build that city. But when God was not in it, God said, "You're not going to build this city." So it is vain to try to build things without God. Let's think first of all about the home. You know, God made the family. You remember that, don't you? That when he made Adam, he said he needs Eve. And Adam and Eve need to be a family. There needs to be that family unit that is going to be the foundation of all of society and all of human beings. And so the family is God's work. It is God's desire and God's will. And when you started that family, you took vows. And you said, before God, we will do this. Before God, we will live like this. And we will ask His blessing upon this family. And God sanctioned it. God hears those vows. Those vows made between a man and a woman as they begin a family is God's will. And God hears that. And God sanctions it. And God blesses it. But you know, even then, you can build in vain. You can begin to do things by your own strength. You can begin to do things against God's will. You can leave God out of your plans. There's a lot of ways that you can build in vain, even though you both may be believers and both may be Christian. And wouldn't that be a shame if you did that? And yet it can be so. Look down at 128, Psalm 128, and the first four verses with me. "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways. Thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shall thou be. And it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord." And that's the way it should be in our homes. And I hope it is. If we fear the Lord, then we will not build in vain. But what about a country? What about when he says, "Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain"? You can see those cities with their walls and the watchman on top of the walls looking for the enemy to come. I recall always Daniel chapter 2 when Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and might are His. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and he setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that hath understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. It's God who sets up kings and brings down kings. It's God who protects nations. You know, I believe a nation is built on truth. Truth is what God is and what God says. And truth then must be obeyed. It must be recognized that it is truth. God is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. And yet, because of that, we must have law, right? We must build our nation on laws that are built on God's truth. That's the only thing that is eternal. We are facing it today. We call it postmodernism or whatever, where we say there is no absolute truth, and we see the effects of that all around us. We see one person saying, well, this is true for me, but it's not true for you. Or what's true for you is not true for me. And when there is no truth that way, lying can become a virtue. And doing things against the law can be virtuous if you're doing it for you, or if you're doing it for your side, or you're doing it for your party, or whatever. It can become a virtue because we no longer are built on truth. And so this nation was purposely built on God's truth. And when we say our law is built on the Ten Commandments, we say that because the Ten Commandments are God's absolute truth and his law is absolute truth. And if we follow that, then we will be following truth. When we deviate from God's truth, we're into shady territory. And so don't let lying become a virtue to us. George Washington, when he was inaugurated, said this: can it be that Providence has not connected the permanent felicity of a nation with its virtue? Let me translate that for you. Can it be that God has not connected his blessing with a nation's goodness? Don't you understand that God will bless us as a nation if we're a good nation? And about 100 years, less than 100 years later, a man named Alexis de Tocqueville, a Frenchman, traveled in this country, a writer and a philosopher, and he looked at America and he said, and he wanted to find out what makes America tick. And Tocqueville said, America is great because America is good. And when America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And so even this psalm is teaching us, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes but in vain. All of our defenses are in vain if God isn't blessing us. And God will not bless us unless we follow his truth and his word. And so God is the owner and builder. We recognize that first. Secondly, verse 2 will tell us that we are stewards then of what God has said. So he looks at us and says, it is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. I use the word stewards because that's a good biblical word, you know. We have parables in the New Testament, the unjust steward, the parable of the vineyards, you know, how the stewards were given certain talents and the owner came and took account of those later. And so you and I are stewards of what God has given us. We're stewards of God's word in our family, of our own personal life, and even in our nation. But verse 2 describes two kinds of people. One is the workaholic, if I can use that common term, who rises up early and sits up late but eats the bread of sorrows. The workaholic never can quite get it all done. But the second type of person mentioned here is a restful person, the restful men, the beloved. He giveth his beloved sleep. So the one vein here and the other is beloved. Let me talk about the first part. I call him the workaholic. I liked what Matthew Henry said about this verse. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, usually those that rise early do not care for sitting up late, nor those who sit up late can easily be persuaded to rise early. But there are some so hot upon the world that they will do both. And they rob their sleep to pay their cares. And they have as little comfort in their meals as in their rest. So what is this passage saying? Literally, by the way, the word sorrows is the word for toils. Eat the bread of toils. Work yourself to death. Burn the candle at both ends. It doesn't work very good that way. Hard work without God's blessing will collapse. Hard work, even though you may get things of this world, without God's blessing, it is vain, the writer is saying. You might want to turn to this or listen as I read Luke chapter 12. You'll remember these verses that when Jesus said a man's life, Luke 12 and verse 15, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Your life isn't made up of what you own. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? And Jesus concluded it by saying, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's vain to lay up treasure for yourself and not be rich toward God. Now, you know, it's true when we think of going to bed early or rising up, that we don't all require the same sleep. We don't all require the same food, for that matter. People are different. I understand that. But God made us to need both. We need rest and we need food. And when we go against even the way God made us in order to get things for ourselves, to get as much as we can, God is not going to bless that. We need to understand who we are. If you have too much, the Bible calls you a glutton. If you don't have enough, maybe you're a frightened avarist. I don't know. Just, I've got to have more. I've got to have more. Rather, well-deserved sleep and food is a blessing. Let me talk about the restful man for a minute. A couple other verses. One in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is prophesying, and God says, I have satiated the weary soul. I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And so Jeremiah answers and says, upon this I awakened, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Isn't it good to lay your head down on a pillow and have rest because you know you've done everything God wants you to do? And you wake up in the morning and you're ready for another day of serving the Lord. That's a good feeling, isn't it? Well, we ought to be that way. Now, rest is not laziness, you understand. Just because we get the sleep that we should, we get the food that we should, doesn't mean that we should be lazy. Now, I don't know how it is at your house, but at the Schrader household, Rick's motto to live by is, early to bed, early to rise makes one healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? But at the Schrader household, Ann's motto is, late to bed, late to rise, makes one able to open your eyes. And so we might be ships passing in the night, but you know what? We both do God's work, and one person needs one, and the other person needs the other. And maybe you're, an early riser, maybe you're a night owl, but you still need what God needs to give you. And whatever, however God made you, that's the way it is. And so I look at verse 3 of 128 again, and I realize my wife is still a fruitful vine by the sides of my house, and she doesn't have the same schedule I have. That's okay, because she produces. So remember 1 Corinthians 15:58, you do. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not what? in vain in the Lord. So don't let those things be in vain. We are God's stewards. A couple other thoughts then. Thirdly, we are shapers of youth. We shape their lives. And then lastly, in verse 5, the youth then become speakers for us after we have shaped them. And so verses 3 and 4 speak about our kids, about our children. Children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Well, three things that God says here about children is that they are a heritage, first of all. Literally, by the way, that word in Hebrew means inheritance. A heritage is an inheritance. Secondly, they are fruit, of course. And thirdly, they are arrows. I happen to think of that and think of our kids, and they're more fruity than anything else, but heritage, fruit, and arrows, all of them. And, you know, David even said once in Psalm 16, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. Isn't it good to think about? I have a goodly heritage. My parents handed it to me. I want to hand it to my kids. A goodly heritage. And so these children are a heritage of the Lord. Think about that first of all. Spurgeon, in his great book on Psalms, said of this verse, when society is rightly ordered, children are regarded not as an encumbrance, but as an inheritance. When society is rightly ordered, children are appreciated. You realize that they came from God. I think, folks, that we are in trouble in our nation when our greatest sin is abortion, when our greatest sin is that we kill God's heritage before they have a chance to live a full life in this world. That's a terrible thing. It's a slap in God's face, if you will. You were your parents' inheritance, and you need to give that inheritance to somebody else. God, these are God's kids made in God's image. When a child is, the moment that child is conceived, that is an eternal soul that has to live somewhere forever, made in the image and likeness of God. God said even to Noah after the flood, now, if someone takes another person's life, you have to take that person's life because in the image of God made he him. And you've destroyed the image of God. And so it's a terrible thing. But children are a heritage of the Lord. They are the fruit of the womb. I read the craziest thing last week. I think we talked about it a little bit on our Wednesday night lesson. That there was a lesbian couple, two women, who've been married, of all things, and live together. And now they are bragging that they both have carried the same child to birth. And you say, how did that happen? Well, they took the seed of a man, implanted it in one woman. She gave life to that seed, and then it was taken out of that woman, put in the other woman that she carried all the way to the birth of the child. Folks, when we begin to play around with God's method, then we are in trouble also. May I read you something that Matthew Henry also said? He said, Solomon multiplied wives. You understand that, don't you? More than they ever should have. Contrary to the law. But we never read of more than one son that he had. I had to stop and think about that. Of all of Solomon's 400 wives and 300 concubines, you only read of one son that Solomon ever had. What an imbalance, right? For those that desire children as a heritage from the Lord must receive them in a way that he is pleased to give them by lawful marriage to one wife. And he wrote that in the 1600s, not in our generation. And so here is Solomon himself saying children are a heritage of the Lord. They're the fruit of the womb. And I like the last description of kids as arrows. I think maybe I've talked about that more than any other. But arrows give us a lot of analogies about kids. First of all, of course, they take a long time to make, but they are gone all of a sudden. you carve and you chip that stone away and you take that leather strap and you wrap that arrowhead around that arrow and you spend who knows how long making an arrow. And then with one pull of the string, that arrow's gone and you may never see it again. Children can be like that. You spend all your lives making them and then all of a sudden they're gone. And their life is shaped from that point on. Somebody said also, arrows can go where you can't go. And that's why the first hunter invented one, right? Because he can't run up to that animal, but he can shoot an arrow. That arrow can go where he can't go. Kids can go where we can't go. Kids will carry on our word and our beliefs and our testimony in places that you and I can't go. An arrow, thirdly, must be straight in order to fly right. I was at the lumber yard earlier this week getting a piece of lumber. And you know how it is. You pull that board off the shelf and you look at it and it goes like this. And you're thinking, that won't quite go in that flat space that I need. You get another and it goes, curves like this. And you have to thumb through it till you get one that looks straight. Well, an arrow, of course, would be the same way. You shoot a crooked arrow, what good is it going to do? We need to build straight kids so that they fly right, of course. And somebody else said that you have different arrows for different purposes. And I thought, well, that's a good thought. Not every child is going to do the same thing. Not every child has the same talents or the same gifts. And one child is going to be able to accomplish this in life. Another child is going to accomplish this, just like you might have different lures for different fishing. You have different bullets for different guns. You have different arrows for different purposes. And we have lots of kids round about our table because there's lots of things to do. But of course, lastly, we also realize, as I said, once you shoot it, then they're off in their own life. They're going the way that they need to go. And so we have the early years to train them, the early years to bring them up in the nurture, and admonition of the Lord. And so we are shapers of youth, is what the psalmist is saying. We have this opportunity to shape the future by shaping our kids, and let's do it right. And so lastly, sometimes maybe we don't read this verse and we should. Then if we have done that, the youth, our own kids and our grandkids and so forth, become representatives of us wherever they go in this world, in places that you and I could not go. So verse 5 says, happy is the man. Happy is that man. The man from verse 3 and 4 who had these kids. The man who trained them, the man who made those arrows. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of those kind of kids, full of those kinds of arrows, the quiver, of course, being the carrier of the arrows. They are his olive plants, verse 28, verse 3 says, around about his table. And that is the way it should be. You know, Job, after all of his trials, after all that he went through, when God blessed Job again in chapter 42, it says, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters again. And so God gave him children because they are the blessing of the Lord. A couple things I want you to note, though, about verse 5. Just interesting notes. There are some that make verse 5 talk about that happy man all the way through so that it says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of him. He shall not be ashamed. He shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And I looked at that and I said, which is right? Well, I went back to my Hebrew, and as I said, I know a couple Hebrew guys, and I can read a little bit of it, and sure enough, it is a third person plural, not a first person. That is they. So you will be happy if they do this. You will be happy as a parent if your kids do this, if your grandkids do this. Another little note about verse 5. You see the word, they shall not be ashamed. There is very literally the word for, F-O-R, before that. For they shall not be ashamed. In other words, what will make you happy is that your kids will not be ashamed of your faith. What will make you happy as a man who shaped these arrows is that these arrows will do their job. And these arrows will be where God wants them to be. And so happy is the parent whose children are like this. And we notice that they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. You can see a couple things there. And one is that you want your kids and your children, your family, to speak up for your faith, to speak up for things that are right, to be people that are unashamed of that kind of thing. You want kids that are unashamed. Did I tell you this story about my little first grade granddaughter, Savannah, down in, I don't know if I did, but you know how first graders are. She came home and said to her mom, Rachel, Mom, when I grow up, I want to marry Wyatt. That's her brother, her little brother. And Rachel said, you can't marry your brother. Okay, well then I'm going to marry Daddy. She said, you can't marry your dad. And then Rachel said, later on when you're older, then you can get married. But you have to do this. You have to marry somebody who is saved and somebody who's baptized and somebody who goes to church all the time, somebody who loves Jesus and somebody who's really nice. And Savannah says, oh, okay. So the next day they're coming home from school. And Savannah says to Mom, Mom, I'm going to marry Ben. And she says, oh, yeah? And she says, yeah. I ask every boy in class all of those questions, and Ben is the only one who said yes to all those questions. So I'm going to marry Ben. And she said, well, is Ben okay with this? Oh, yeah, he knows, and he's okay with it. So, and, you know, five-year-olds, what can they do? But I thought to myself, wouldn't it be great if those five-year-olds can grow up and be just as bold about their faith as they were when they're 5 years old? Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of boldness in life, all of your life? And we want them to have that. Now, not only will they not be ashamed, but they're going to speak up in difficult situations. So people that sat in the gate, that's where the business was done, you understand. That was like the court. I mean, this was where the elders of the city were. And the enemies or anyone else coming from the outside had to approach through that gate and had to talk with them. And you've got kids who will speak up in a hard situation like that. Speak up when others have some other point of view. I think that's a great thing. One of the joys of my life, and we could all brag about our kids, and I'm glad that Rebecca is a pastor's wife, Michael is a teacher in Sunday school and owns his own business, and Rachel is the mother of a five-year-old, but also a teacher in school, and Matthew is going to be a seminary professor, and they're unashamed to speak of the Lord. Isn't that good that you can say that about your kids? I have noticed that it takes three generations for God's work to disappear in families, in churches, and sometimes in whole movements. It's kind of a unique thing, but generally that is true. It can be longer, it can be shorter. But something about the time that three generations go by, the faith is either gone, or the stand that a school took is gone, or the life of a church is totally changed. Three generations. The philosopher Hegel called it a dialectic. He said, you know, there's a thesis, an antithesis, and then there's a synthesis. So we have a thesis, we have an antithesis in our society, and then we come to a compromise in the middle. And that compromise becomes the thesis for the next generation. Then there's a thesis, an antithesis, and then there's a synthesis there. And that becomes the thesis for the next generation. And by the time three generations goes by, the thesis is now the antithesis. What you stood against three generations ago, now you promote. And that happens generation after generation in countries, societies, in churches, and also in families. And so, folks, it's important that we raise our kids. It's important that we train them. And it's important for you as a parent and you as grandmas and grandpas. It's important that we hold on to our faith to the very end, that we show that this is what we believe, this is truth, and it's good when we are young, and it's good when we are old. And we need to hold on to that. That's the best thing that you can do. The saddest thing about Solomon, and this psalm was written to Solomon, is that though he wrote all of these, he wrote some psalms, he wrote all those Proverbs, he wrote Ecclesiastes, he wrote the Song of Solomon, and when he got all done, he failed the Lord in the last days of his life. And his many wives took his heart away from God. What a sad thing that is. Let's not let that happen. Let's realize that if it could happen to Solomon, it could happen to us. And let's guard our heart and leave, as David said, a goodly heritage for our next generation. And Thanksgiving is a good place to start, a good place when you have those olive plants round about your table. Speak of the Lord and be thankful to the Lord for all that he's given you. All right, stand with me if you will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask his help and blessing on what we've heard today and what we've read in his word. Father, we come to you with open hearts because, Father, we realize what we have been given from our parents and grandparents, from our forefathers, both in our families and in this country. We realize the blessing, the goodly heritage that's been handed down to us. And so, Father, make us humble, make us thankful for what we have received. But, Father, also we are burdened because we have a responsibility then for those who come behind us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us then to be everything we should be. And even if some do not follow, help us, Father, to stay our course, to put our hand to the plow and not look back. Help us, Father, to be what you want us to be. But we pray for our children and our grandchildren. We fear for the kind of world that they may face as we see things happening in this world. And Father, we pray for wisdom, courage, for boldness, for understanding, that they would be unashamed and speak with the enemies in the gate. So bless us, Father, even this week as we think about family and we gather together. May we remember these words. May we apply them to our hearts. May we pass them on to our kids, and they would pass them on to their kids. We pray, Father, that you would be honored and glorified by this. Speak to our hearts in the way that we need. Show us, Father, where we have come short. Show us where we are wrong. Help us to confess that before you. And then, Father, encourage our hearts as we walk forward. We'll thank you and praise you always for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing.